Well, here we are on Easter Sunday, going to be remembering the resurrection of Jesus. Before I begin the sermon, I wanted to mention for anyone who's not a part of our church and is not aware of it, in our church website, which is www.covenantofgracechurch.org, covenantofgracechurch.org, we have 472 sermons on there. There's a sermon tab at the top of the page. We also have some Bible studies and articles that you may like to look at. So take a look at that if you're not normally a part of our church and not aware of it. Well, when we think of the resurrection of Jesus, we had the traditional Easter greeting, He is risen, and He is risen indeed. And this morning we're going to look at a key resurrection passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 20. And let's read that together. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that truly, yes, Christ has been raised from the dead, that the atonement was complete and perfect in His death, His resurrection. He's now ascended to heaven and intercedes for us, and we look forward to that day when He comes again. We pray that You would strengthen our faith in the resurrection and that we would see more fully the importance of it. In Jesus' name, amen. General Wellington commanded the victorious forces at the Battle of Waterloo that effectively ended the Napoleonic Wars. The story is told that when the battle was over, Wellington sent word of his great victory back to England. A series of stations, one within sight of the next, had been established to send coded messages between England and the continent of Europe. The message to be sent was, Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. As the message was being sent from station to station, a fog set in and interrupted the message. As a result, the people saw only part of the message near the end, which was simply Wellington defeated. Later, the fog cleared and the full message continued, which, of course, was quite different than the outcome the people originally thought had happened. The same is true concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. On Good Friday, the people saw only defeat. Yet on Easter, the time of the resurrection, God's message was completed. The resurrection spelled victory. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 discusses Christ's resurrection and the believer's future resurrection. The Corinthians apparently were struggling with the assurance of the resurrection, the reality of it, in Christ's resurrection and the future resurrection of believers. And Paul is instructing them that since Christ was raised, you can have assurance that believers also will be raised. And Paul is speaking in a very polemical style. He is trying to convince and comfort these people who were struggling at a foundational level. Well, I want us to consider the resurrection of Christ this morning from the perspective of three verses, especially out of this text. We have verse 15. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about Christ that he raised Christ. We testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true the dead are not raised. And then in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And finally, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says that if Christ is not raised, our preaching is vain, our faith is worthless, and we are to be pitied. There are many liberal theologians today who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ and say that it doesn't matter whether Christ was resurrected or not. Well, suppose Jesus had not risen from the dead. What would that have meant concerning Jesus himself, his message, his followers, and his work of atonement? Well, we'll see what that would have meant. First, if Jesus had not risen, it would have proved that his greatest claims were false. Let's look at some examples of this. After Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers, the Jews demanded that he give them a sign of his authority. And in John chapter 2, in verses 18 through 22, Jesus said, here's the sign that will be given to you. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Another example is in Matthew chapter 12. Again, some of the religious leaders were demanding a sign. And in verses 38 to 40, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, speaking of his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 4, Jesus is speaking, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Then he left them and departed. And later in that same chapter, in verse 21 and following, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God or on the things of man." In fact, three times in the gospel, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection as he goes to Jerusalem. And then in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." All of these statements of Jesus would have been false if he had not risen from the dead. Without the resurrection, you're left with the outward appearance of the Pharisees and the Romans taking Jesus' life from him and his never taking it again. The resurrection of Jesus is the substantiation of all of his ministry, as Jesus himself said. This is why Paul said that if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, our faith is worthless, and we are to be pitied. In fact, in Paul's epistles, he refers to the resurrection of Christ over 30 times. It was a foundational point of the apostolic preaching. Throughout the book of Acts, we read that the apostles preached the doctrine of the resurrection both to Jews and to Gentiles, starting with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, his second sermon in Acts chapter 3. It goes on and on throughout the book. The resurrection is mentioned over and over and over in the apostolic preaching. Michael Green observes, "It is the death and resurrection of Jesus, the empty cross, which lies at the heart of apostolic Christianity and is God's good news to the world." There's a focus, in fact, on the 1 Corinthians passage on the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 5 and 6, or 5 through 8, he mentions that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, the way of referring to the original disciples, even though Judas was now gone. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. They're still alive, they can verify it. Then he appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul mentions six post-resurrection appearances. These appearances were to individuals, to small groups of people, to the large group of 500 witnesses at one time. And then Paul mentions, last of all, he appeared to me. Remember, on the road to Damascus, the bright light came down from heaven. Paul was struck to the ground. Apparently, that is when he appeared to Paul. Charles Spurgeon said that the resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the arch of Christianity, for if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground. This is an important point for us today because of liberal theological perspectives. The miracles of Jesus, and especially the resurrection, are attacked and considered to be myth by liberal theology. What is especially dangerous about those perspectives on this point is that its proponents are often purposely deceptive. For example, a person who is liberal theologically is examined by a board of elders or presbytery and asked, "Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ?" And he said, "Yes, I do." He's ordained, he's the pastor of the church, or he's teaching in some situation, and he's asked about the resurrection. And he says, "Well, this is what I mean when I say I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I don't mean that Jesus rose bodily from the dead by miraculous power. That's clearly impossible. It's just a myth that arose later in church history because of their reverence for Jesus and wanting to give him authority. When I say I believe in the resurrection, I believe in a resurrection of discernment." You see, during Jesus' ministry, the disciples really didn't understand his ministry and his message. But after his death, they suddenly came to a realization of what Jesus' message of self-sacrificial love really meant. And in that sense, Jesus came alive to them. R.C. Sproul described those as weasel words that are essentially blatant deception. In fact, another word for liberal theology is unbelief. But what's so dangerous about it is that it pretends to be Christian and presents itself as real historic Christianity and supplants authentic Christianity. R.C. Sproul again mentioned a man was sitting next to him when he was waiting for his ordination examination, and he looked at him and said, "Should I go with it or not?" He said, "Well, what?" And he said, "Well, the resurrection." He said, "I don't believe in it, but someone in there is going to want to hear me say I do." And Sproul said, "Well, you ought to tell them what you really believe." He said, "What I wanted to say is you need to get out of line and go do something else." And then he commented, he said, "If you don't like the message of the Bible, say you don't believe it. But don't come into the church and say, 'I don't believe in Christ, but this is a nice platform for me to get my social agenda done. So I'm going to pretend like I'm a Christian. I'm going to keep the trappings of Christianity. And I get a nice opportunity to preach to the community every week and tell people who are really unbelievers that they're really in the church when I don't believe the very essence of Christianity and they don't either. That's dishonest. My problem with liberalism is that it is fundamentally dishonest and corrupt because it is hypocritical. It claims to have some link with historic Christianity, while at the same time it denies the very essence of apostolic Christianity." In 1923, J. Gresham Machen, major leader in conservative Christianity of that era, wrote an important little book, very important one to this day, titled Christianity and Liberalism. Machen described liberal theology not as a variant of Christianity, but as an entirely different religion. He wrote, "In the present conflict, the great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology." Machen was right then, and it continues to this day. We need to be on guard against any theological system that would undermine the authority of the Word of God. Paul says that belief or unbelief in the resurrection is not a light thing or an optional belief. All that Jesus taught, all of his ministry, his work of atonement, is substantiated in the resurrection. In fact, speaking of liberalism, I remember when I was a young man, I think I was 19 years old at the time, the church I was involved in had a small radio program on a local small station, and I would go in early on Sunday morning and do that devotional on the program. While I was waiting for my turn, there was a reel-to-reel tape recorder that would be playing a local pastor's sermon for Easter or Christmas or whatever, and every Christmas, he would preach a series of sermons against the virgin birth. Every Easter, a series of sermons against the resurrection. He had a slow, ponderous voice, which was probably good because people tuned him out in a hurry. But I can remember him saying, "Now there are some out there who actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. These foolish people," and he would go on and on from there. I was tempted to take my pen out and stick it in the reel-to-reel recorder and mess it up, but I resisted the temptation. I'm not sure if that was right or not, but it was that was a good example of something going out. And think about the poor people that would hear that man week after week in that dying church. Second, if Jesus had not risen, it would have destroyed the hopes of his followers. When Jesus was crucified, almost all of the little companies of his followers left him. In fact, it fulfilled a prophecy that the sheep would be scattered. Peter denied him with oaths to a servant girl. They all forsook him and fled. Only John was at the cross. G. Campbell Morgan made the statement. He said, "The reverberation of the hammer that drives the nails is the thunder that scatters his followers. They have all gone. Christian ideal has perished. It was fair and glorious and beautiful. It captured a few hearts and held them, but it's over. He is dead. He is in the tomb. With the death of Jesus, everything is at an end. Men are hurrying back to their fishing nets, to farming, to sit at the receipt of customs, to hide with shame and disgrace of having associated themselves with a man who, however good, was still a failure. If Jesus had never been raised from the dead, there in Joseph of Arimathea's garden lay the dust of the fairest dream that ever broke upon the throbbing, surging heart of humanity. But it was past. The whole thing was absolutely over. It was merely that a great dreamer had been murdered, and that's the only meaning of the cross." Thomas Jefferson, who could not accept the miraculous elements of Scripture, edited his own special version of the Bible. In fact, if you visit Mount Rushmore, where his, of course, face is carved in the mountain, in the gift shop, you can buy his edited version of the Bible. And he took out all the, particularly the New Testament, took out all the supernatural references, deletes all of them. He edited the Gospels, confined himself solely to the moral teachings of Jesus. The closing words of this Bible are these: "There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulcher and departed." End of the story. That's it. Well, thank God that's not the way the story really ended. If that were the end of the story, there would be no basis of faith. Not only would no resurrection have meant the end of the hopes of Jesus' disciples, it would have meant the end of all Christian expectations concerning forgiveness of sins and a future resurrection. Look again at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 18. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Not only does Jesus' resurrection substantiate all of Jesus' greatest claims, it is also the foundation of our future expectations. You have to think about the reality of death. Do you realize that one day you will stand before a holy God and get a complete and ultimate account of your life? The person who believes in Jesus will never experience condemnation from God. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." The Christian has the sure expectation of being with the Lord at the moment of his death and the sure hope of future resurrection. That hope is based on the resurrection of Christ. Do you ever have a fear of death? If you have placed your faith in Jesus, a reliant trust in him, death is simply a graduation day to a glorious home in heaven. You simply depart from this world to the next, and look forward to the resurrection and consummation of God's redemptive purposes in the new heavens and the new earth. However, if you're not in Christ, you will be condemned for your sin. And the reality of that should give you pause. I hope it motivates you to think about the gospel and the only hope of salvation in Jesus. Third, if Jesus had not risen, the atonement was not accomplished. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This passage declares, if Christ has not been raised, there is no atonement of sin. It's not accomplished. In the book of Romans, in Romans 4:25, very end of the chapter, it's also a similar statement. Many things that could be said about this statement in terms of the resurrection. For our purposes, let's look at this accomplishment idea, mentioning Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. First mentions the fact that he was delivered because of our trespasses, our sins. It was our sins that made it necessary for Christ to go to the cross, for God to fulfill every aspect of his justice in Christ's work of atonement. Then it refers to the fact that Christ's work was complete. He was raised through our justification. There's also a proclamation in this that the atonement is complete and perfect. It's important to note that Scripture always connects death with sin. The chapter just after this in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Here, because of Adam's sin, death comes into the world. Adam's sin is imputed to the race, credited to his all descending from him, his progeny descended from him by ordinary generation. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But here the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4 says it quickly, the soul that sins shall die. In fact, the first lie of the devil recorded in Scripture when he is speaking to the woman in the garden, looking at the tree, she said, we eat it, we'll die. He says, you will not surely die. But death is the consequence of sin, not only physical death, of course, spiritual death. Romans 4:25, the 1 Corinthians 15 passage states that Christ's resurrection is a proclamation that sin has been conquered, the atonement is accomplished. However, if Christ had not risen, his death would have proclaimed that sin was victorious, that sin had put him in the grave and mastered him. It is the proclamation that all the demands of God concerning our sin have been met in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. Not only is he arguing to those struggling with the reality of the resurrection that it actually occurred, your future resurrection is assured, but in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, he did not accomplish a work of atonement for your sins, and your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, held by them, mastered by them, and damned by them. His resurrection declares his victory. The complete and perfect atonement has been accomplished. This is an assurance of our forgiveness and acceptance before God. Is the assurance of never being condemned. Really, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is simple and clear. If Christ did not rise, there is no forgiveness of sins, no hope of the future, and your faith is worthless. In fact, as he says in verse 18, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are the all people most to be pitied. We're enduring persecution, suffering, all these things are nothing. Should pity us. However, the fact that Christ has risen means that everything is accomplished in terms of our salvation. How do you respond to the resurrection of Christ? The first question you need to consider is, do you trust in Christ and in Him alone for salvation? Do you believe in Him? I've talked with many people who say they believe in Jesus and something else in their life, or peace with God, or being right with God. For example, they say they trust in Christ and I'm keeping the golden rule. Or I go to church, or I've been baptized, or whatever it might be, I'm doing these things. They're not trusting exclusively in Jesus. We have to transfer our trust from anything in our lives we would do to Christ alone, to Jesus alone, and have that reliant faith and trust in Him. I've also heard many people say, well, I'm good enough to go to heaven. The Bible declares you are not. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and outside of Christ, you are under the judgment of God. And if you die outside of Christ, you will go to hell. There are people who will say, well, I trust in what I plan to do in the future. Again, trusting in something they will do, but often even in that, the future never comes to them. They may die before that even occurs. You cannot trust in Christ yourself at the same time. In fact, Romans 3:28 says that we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Repeatedly, the Bible emphasizes we are not saved by our works. Do you rely upon Jesus, trust in Him alone for your salvation? In Acts 17, Paul was preaching to a group at the Areopagus in Athens. And he presents the gospel. He proclaims the true and living God to them and moves quickly from that to the person and the work of Christ. And in Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31, says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And of course, many of their responses were, verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some believed as the gospel is proclaimed. But notice he proclaims that there will be a final judgment. He said God commands people to repent. It's not just an invitation, not just a nice, gentle wooing. He said, God commands you to repent, to believe in Christ, to turn from your sin. Paul says there will be a final judgment, and that basic message of the gospel is to repent and believe in Christ to escape the judgment of God. Hebrews 2, verse 3 asks the rhetorical question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no escape if you neglect that salvation. Your first response to the resurrection of Christ should be to transfer any trust in yourself to Christ alone. Our second response to the resurrection should be one of thanksgiving and praise to God for what He has done for us. If you are in Christ, it should motivate you toward worship, toward prayer, toward service. If you feel cold toward God, if you don't feel motivated in your Christian life, spend time looking at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Think about how much God has done for you. And third, Jesus' resurrection is the surety of our resurrection. It means that as Christians, we are to ardently pursue the things of God, and we can have an assurance of our own salvation as we contemplate and think of the resurrection of Jesus. Robert Raymond, in a sermon, the end of that sermon, he said this, and I think it's a good conclusion to this. He said, "I urge all my readers," it was in print, and I could say all our hearers, "now to examine themselves with respect to whether they are trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of the only righteous one, Jesus' righteous life and his death on the cross, even Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for their forgiveness and their needed righteousness before God. Because make no mistake about it, the day will come when all of us will stand naked before God in the great day of the second coming. The issue of whom or in what we have trusted here for our salvation will be all important. Unable to answer him once in a thousand times, all of us will in that day be stripped of all the things in which we may have placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of God in that day in utter poverty in ourselves, without title, without money, without property, without reputation, without personal prestige, without meritorious works of our own. And unless we have been forgiven of our sins by faith alone in Christ's work, we have and have been enrobed solely in his imputed righteousness, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. In other words, unless we have completely repudiated all of our own self-help efforts at salvation and have totally trusted in the Lamb's righteous life and sacrificial death alone for our salvation, we will be condemned. The Lamb of God has done enough. We must trust him if we will be justified, for it is by faith alone in Christ's obedient doing and dying that sinners are justified freely before the high tribunal of heaven." And again, do you rely upon Jesus and him alone as your Savior? As we think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the most ultimate issue in your life is what is my status before God? And the only way you can know that you are truly at peace with God and truly forgiven is through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you provided this great way of salvation, that you could have simply given us justice and condemned us, and rightly done so. But we have received grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy in Jesus. We thank you for his life, his perfect keeping of the law for us, for his death, taking the wrath of God, our sins, being a perfect sacrifice for us, meeting every demand of your justice, and demonstrating perfectly your love and mercy, and rising from the dead in the resurrection, not only accomplishing that salvation, but also the full assurance and proclamation that the work was complete and perfect. We pray that there are any believers out there, any people believing in Jesus, that you would give them greater assurance and comfort as they contemplate these things. For any who may be drifting, that you would encourage them, motivate them, draw them back to you. And for anyone who does not know Jesus, we pray that you would awaken them to their peril, open their hearts to the gospel, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen.